but I don't know about you, but it occurred to me not so long back that I'd never actually heard it preached upon, never heard anybody look at this passage and preach on it. I think there's one of these things where particularly familiar passages, you don't tend to hear people do sermons on them. I think it was only recently I heard my first sermon on John 3:16, when you'd think that would be something people often preach upon. So I thought I would tackle it. It will occur to you, as it occurred to me, that there is far too much in this, really, for one sermon. Unfortunately, you only have me once. Well, perhaps it's a good thing, I don't know. There is far too much in this one. So I happened to see my brother on Saturday, and he's doing a Bible study on just six words in this passage coming up at his church. Therefore, what I decided to do was just to look at some of the main themes and pick out some of the main lessons, if you like, we learn from this. And one byproduct of that is we will be skating over various things, and I would encourage you, if you have time, to look at it and go through it line by line and word by word, because there is an awful lot more there than it is possible for me to bring out this evening. So we'll look at the main themes, and I'll do it essentially by looking at the three main characters. There's the servant, verse 13, "Behold my servant." There is the father, that's the person on that occasion saying, "Behold my servant." Most of this song is actually, it's Isaiah speaking. And then Isaiah, who also speaks in a collective sense for God's people. So under those three heads, I'll just look at the main themes of this passage. I'm sure these themes, as I said, will be familiar to you, but hopefully it will benefit from being reminded of them. So firstly, we have the servant. And the first thing to note in respect to the servant is that he is just that. He is a servant. Servants are submissive. They don't do their own will. You can order a servant about and they do the will of their master. And here, Jesus Christ is pictured as a servant. And again, I've got no time to go into why it is Jesus Christ that who is the servant, but it very clearly, I think, is. And we sort of see some of the reasons for that as we go through. But he is one who has submitted himself to the will and the commands of the Father. And if you think of the Lord Jesus Christ and his life here on earth, it was a life of submission. That's what marked it out above all things, most clearly in the Garden of Gethsemane, when at the point of his agony, when he's most tempted, if you like, to withdraw and not to go through with the work that has been given to him, he nevertheless says, "Not my will, but thy will be done." He is prepared, despite knowing that the agony that awaits him, to submit to the will of his Father. And it's clear as we go through this passage that submission to the will of the Father for Lord Jesus Christ meant submission in one sense or another to his own people and to those who would reject him and those who would hate him. It's most clear from verse 7, isn't it? "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." It's a picture of submission. The picture is of a sheep being taken to be butchered. But a sheep, it doesn't know that it's been taken to be butchered. So rather than going kicking and screaming, as any person would if they knew that that was going to happen to them, it goes willingly, happily, because it has no idea of what awaits it. And it said Christ so submitted himself to these wicked men that he went, it was as if he was going, didn't know what was awaited him. He so submitted to their actions. But of course he did know. In fact, he knew far better than anyone could know what awaited him. It's most clearly seen, of course, in his trial when he refused to answer except on a few particular occasions. So he's submissive. So there's lots more in verse 7. If you look at Psalm 39, if you have time to get home, it's referring to Psalm 39 and picking up these themes. And that submission means, if you want another theme, it's increasing suffering. As you go through, particularly from verse 2 of chapter 53, we see the sufferings of this servant that he is subjected to increasing as time goes on. Now, they declared in verse 14, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And that, I don't speak Hebrew, so I'm taking the word of other people, but I understand the sense there is that he almost doesn't appear human. His appearance is so deformed as a result of his internal anguish and physical suffering. But as I say, when you get to chapter 53, that suffering is building up as you go through the verses. So in verse 2, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There's nothing that makes him particularly attractive, makes him stand out of a crowd. If he was one of the crowd, you'd look straight through him, if you like. There's nothing to particularly draw your attention to him, no reason why you would like him. Then it moves on in verse 3. He's despised and rejected the men. He's not just unattractive, it's not just you see through him, but your people reject what they do see. They hate what they do see. They don't esteem him at the end of that verse. And that produces from that verse, and again from verse 4, grief, sorrow, that sense of rejection. He's called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the sense there, I think, is that he knows grief in all its aspects, in all its types, in all its depths, in all its, if you like, all its nooks and crannies, all its little peculiarities and ways. Grief he knows to its fullest extent, having experienced it and lived it out. And again, that accords with the gospel record, doesn't it? Grief from his opponents, grief from his own disciples, who must have grieved him as much as any. But then in verse 5, we move from just internal anguish and grief to physical pain, physical suffering. We're confronted, if you like, with those four words. Wounded means pierced painfully or even tormented. We have bruised, broken in pieces, it can be translated. Incidentally, that makes us think of Genesis 3:15, doesn't it? The seed of the woman bruising the serpent's head, but having his heel bruised in turn. Then we have chastisement, punishment, correction. And then we have stripes, physical beatings that bruise or that cut. The picture is one of, again, physical suffering in all different types and shades. And obviously is particularly referring to his trial and crucifixion. And although verses 6 to 7 don't mention it, in verse 8 it's very clear that suffering terminates in his death. He was cut off out of the land of the living. This reveals to us, if you like, the full depth and the full range of the suffering that Christ was involved in being made a man, being made flesh, and how it went all through his life, from grief and rejection till eventually it culminated in the sufferings of the cross, and how he experienced every facet of suffering. And part of that, one of the things I think which came out particularly to me, is a sense of loneliness. It seems to me to be one of the themes of this passage. You have who have believed our report, verse 1. It's, all the terms are in the plural, apart from the terms which refer to the servant. It's one of the reasons why we think it's the Lord Jesus Christ and not, say, the nation of Israel. He's a lone individual on his own, as opposed to all those around him who are always the many, large numbers of people. It's particularly clear from verse 6. You have a double contrast. There are lots of contrasts. This song works by juxtaposing different ideas. And verse 6 has a double one. We have, all we like sheep have gone astray. Everybody has sins. Everybody has gone astray from God. So that's a corporate sense. But then you have the sense of the individuality of sin. We have each gone, we have turned everyone to his own way. When we go astray from God, we each do so in our own particular way. Your sins and the sins of any person in this village or anywhere else is different from anybody else's. There's a sense of loneliness in sin, isn't it? Each person goes their own path. But then you have, the Lord hath laid on him, an individual, the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all those millions, billions of individual paths concentrated on the one individual. So it's one of those things you say, with those millions and billions of paths, you realise you're almost saying something that sounds like universal salvation, which is most certainly what this passage does not teach. But you understand what I mean. All those thousands of millions of different paths laid on the one shepherd. He's lonely. He has to walk this path alone. And again, we get the same idea from the Gospels. That's a bit of an aside, but that verse reminds me particularly of the incident when Christ cleansed the leper. Do you remember the leper comes to him? The lepers had to be cut off because they were unclean. They had to be rejected by society. And Christ comes, and we're told he's part of a large crowd. And this leper comes to him and says to him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Christ says, I will, be thou clean, and touches him. And then he tells him to go on his way and give the offering to the priest. And rather than doing that, the man goes and proclaims what has happened to him. And we're told by one of the gospel accounts, I think it's Mark, that as a result, Christ has to go out into the desert places on his own. And there's that sense there of the one man out on his own being brought into the crowd by the effect of the touch and the cleansing of Christ, whereas Christ, who was in that crowd, as a result of that, has to go out into the desert on his own. There's a swapping of places, and we have that same sense, I think, in verse 6, the loneliness of the path that Christ walked. But the theme, if you like, that you really can't miss, and if you want to remember one theme, then this is the theme, is substitution. Why is this servant suffering these things? It's very clear, verse 9, he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He's called the righteous servant in verse 11. So why is he suffering these things if he has done nothing wrong, if he is righteous? Well, verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He's suffering for other people. Now that verse is particularly applied by Matthew to his earthly healing ministry. Matthew quotes it and says that's what that does refer to. But there's also a sense of his healing of his people when he died on the cross and paid the price for their sins. He is standing in their place. And once that idea has dawned on the writer, then it's a theme he keeps on coming back to and coming back to. It's like he can't stop talking about it. So in verse 5, you have it four times. He's wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. And in verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. It's in verse 10, it's in verse 11, it's in verse 12. It's spoken of in all these different ways which we don't have time to fully explore. But it's very clear, and it's the theme of this passage, and of course it's the wonderful theme of the Christian gospel as a whole, is that Christ was suffering not for his own transgressions, for he had none, but for the transgressions of his people. It was a guiltless man suffering vicariously as a substitute for his people, for us. He bore our sin. We have to move on because time is ticking on to the Father and think about some of the themes that emerge in relation to him. And he has, it appears, a much smaller place in this song, but some quite important thoughts emerge as a result of it. And the first I'd say is that the Father is in control. Verse 13. The beginning of the song, well, the beginning of the poem starts, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." That word prudently can mean prosperously. It carries that sense as well. So before we come to the suffering and the humiliation and the degradation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have God the Father commanding us to look at him and declaring absolutely and certainly that he will deal prudently, he will deal prosperously, he will be exalted, he will be extolled, he will be lifted up so that he is very high. The Father is absolutely clear, therefore, from the outset that his mission will be successful. And this, it could read like a tragedy, couldn't it? And it has tragic elements in some sense, but it's not a tragedy. This is a story of how the Lord Jesus Christ is extolled and is exalted, and he does it through suffering. And it was the way set forth from the outset from the Father and declared by the Father. He may not appear it, but verse 1, he is the arm of the Lord revealed to us and to the people who persecuted him. The Father is in control of this entire event, and that comes from him predicting it 700 years, of course, before it actually happens. He's saying this is what is going to happen. He knows precisely the path his servant will take, and he knows the result, which is that he will be exalted, and he will be exalted. Nothing will stop that. Not all the rage of people who would have it otherwise. But as we go on, we see not only is the Father in control, but he cares for his servant. Verses 2 to 9 are a sort of a chronology of Christ's life, and we see at the beginning and at the end, at his most vulnerable times, if you like, the Father's care for his son. Verse 2, "For he," that's the servant, "shall grow up before him," that's the Father, "as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground." The key words there being "before him." It's a picture of a young shoot, a tender plant it's called, one that's sort of just come up in spring when there could still be frost and it could be vulnerable to being destroyed or cut off. And he says he's like that, a young tender plant, but he's under the eye of the Father, and the Father cares for him and watches over him and is concerned about him. Again, we see that in Christ's life. You think about when he was an infant and Herod sought to destroy him, the care that the Father took to ensure that his own son as a man would not be cut off. When he was vulnerable, when he was a child and in a human sense could do nothing for himself, the Father cared and looked after him. And if he was vulnerable when he was a child, he was even more vulnerable when he was dead. But we see in verse 9 the Father's care for him and his body then. "Has he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death?" That can be translated as "and they made his grave." And I think that probably helps us understand what's happening, which is that those who put him to death wanted him to be cast into a common grave as a common criminal, which is what they thought that he was. But Christ so overruled things that his body was put into the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, and given the burial that he actually deserved rather than the one which his opponents thought he deserved. It's interesting, as an aside, just thinking how likely was that? How many common criminals get buried in a rich man's grave? You know, what are the odds of that happening? What are the odds of someone predicting that 700 years before it happened? I would politely suggest that it takes a degree of faith to believe it's entirely coincidence, and considerably more faith than it requires to believe that it's true. But we see the Father caring for his son's body, and looking after it. The burial of Christ is not something, I don't know about this church, but certainly churches I've been in, we didn't tend to think about, and yet it's quite important. Paul talks about preaching Christ's death and burial and resurrection. It's something that's in all four Gospels, and there's not many things that are. And it's important. It's important evidential proof for the resurrection, but it shows the care and the concern of the Father for his Son. That leads to a question, doesn't it, which leads to the next thing, which is, well, if he really cares for his Son, what is happening in between him being yea big and him being dead? Now, where is the care of the Father when he is despised and rejected, when he is wounded and bruised and chastised and beaten? Where's the care of the Father then? Where's the control of the Father? Well, we know the control is there because we read in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Father has caused this to be recorded for us. He's recorded because he remains delighted in his servant and in his work that he has done. And it was acceptable and it even pleased the Father that he would do this work. In what sense is that? You know, in what sense did the Father have pleasure in innocent suffering? You know, there's the scriptures in it that talks about him not enjoying the death of the wicked. How much, you know, how can then have pleasure in the suffering of his Son who's sinless? Well, I think he has pleasure because of that submission that we've already seen. He has delight because he knows the ultimate result, which is the glorification of the Son and the glorification of the Father of himself. But it's because he sees the result of his work, isn't it? It's because he knows that this work is not done just for the sake of doing it, but because he is purchasing a people. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. The Father is pleased, and the Son is pleased even with his own suffering because of the fruit that results from it. And that fruit is us. That fruit is, well, not just us, thankfully, but his people in every age, in every place, is the travail of his soul, which satisfies the Lord Jesus Christ, and which meant that it did please the Father that he should be abased and suffer in this way in order that he might redeem a people to himself. And the Father, as a result of that suffering, will also vindicate his servant. He declared that he would be exalted and extolled and be very high, and it's very clear from verses 11 and 12 that he would vindicate his Son. I will divide him a portion with the great, it says at the beginning of verse 12. The Father will not allow the Son to be abased and lowly forever. He will be given the place that he deserves in the hearts of his people and in the church in all eternity in heaven. He will fully reward and bless his Son because of his work, because of the successful completion of that work. The ultimate, if you like, well done, good and faithful servant is given to the Son. We must keep moving, and we move to the last bunch, which is Isaiah speaking on behalf of God's people, speaking for us, and look at briefly at some of the themes there. And the first theme I'd bring to your attention is our rejection of the servant. It's clear in this that there are those who are persecuting and hating and putting the servant to death, which we know is true and we know happens, but there is also that appreciation from Isaiah, and we would have it as his people, that it's not just other people that have rejected him, it's us. It's people who shouldn't reject him, who should understand him, who should esteem him. Look at verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. They despised him, but we didn't esteem him either. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That reminded me particularly of Job's friends. Remember how Job suffered because the devil went to the Lord and said, you know, he would forsake God if he suffered. And God said, no, you can test him. And his friends came to comfort him, and their basic conclusion is, well, you've suffered, so you must have done something wrong. God must be rejecting you. God is punishing you for sin. Now, come on, tell us what this sin is. And Job, although he wasn't guiltless, says, well, no, I've not committed any sin that I've not confessed. I'm not suffering for that reason. And verse 4 says, we were like Job's friends. We looked at Christ and we thought, well, you're suffering because you're rejected of God. Well, how can you be God's servant? God's servant wouldn't suffer in that way. God's servant would be some great and mighty one. He wouldn't suffer like that. He would have success and would have glory. You can't be God's servant. It's very clear that everyone else may reject him, but we don't esteem him either. God's people don't recognize the servant of God come among them. But as you go through, Isaiah appreciates and we appreciate that actually he is bearing sin for us. Now we start off saying we don't esteem him, we certainly say he's not rejected of God, but then suddenly it dawns on Isaiah and it dawns on us that it's not just that he's not suffering for his own sins, he's suffering for ours, he's suffering for mine. His agony is because of my guilt, my sin. Now, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. If you read history or if you read fiction, you read a narrative of someone's life and it can be quite affecting, but there can be that sense of disconnect. If you read stories from people hundreds of years ago, you think, well, that's, you know, life was so different then. How can I relate to it? The past is another country, they say, don't they? And you sort of don't feel connected with it. I mean, they dug up, didn't they, Richard III's body recently, and it talked about all the findings of the things he'd suffered. But you think, well, how can I relate to that? It's a completely different era. This is a narrative of somebody who at first couldn't relate to the suffering of the person in front of them, but realizes that actually they are completely and intimately bound with this person, that his sufferings very directly relate to him, to us. There's that link that can't be severed. But Isaiah also realizes that it's not just that he suffers for our sins, but that the servant purchases our blessings too. There's a series of ours. It's poetry, and it uses poetic devices to bring message home. If you look at verses 4 and 5, surely hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace. You see that? Our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities, but then it changes to our peace. It's not just that this servant is taking away our sin and removing all the negative, but everything positive that we have and that he had, that the people of God have, is purchased by this servant, by the same means. That's one of the things about the Christian gospel, isn't it? We often talk about redemption and forgiveness of sin, which is wonderful and it's important and it's true, but we have so much more than just that. We're adopted into God's family. We are called sons and daughters of the living God. It's not just that we are kept from hell, but we are given heaven. Now, we know there's no middle ground, but we don't just miss out on the negative, but we're given wonderful positives. You know, positives beyond what we can ask or even think or imagine as well. You know, we go from being those who hate God to being sons and daughters of God. It's a complete change. It's not just passed of the way, but a complete changing of position. I think it's noticeable he doesn't dwell on that in this song. It's mentioned in verse 5. You have reference also to justification later. The righteous servant justified many in verse 11. But the point of this song isn't to dwell on all the wonderful things that the servant has done, for all the benefits that accrue to us. It's to look at the servant and to appreciate all that he suffered and all that he underwent in order that we might have these positive things. And if the son has done that, if the servant has done that, and the servant was doing the will of his father, then it follows finally that we're reconciled with the father. So if the father sends the servant, the father lays our sins on the servant. It says that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The father vindicates the servant and rewards the servant. It must mean that we are reconciled with the father also. That's what the son came to do, to reconcile us to the father, with the result that we are part of, as I said, that travail of his soul. We're part of the reward that the father gives to his son. There's sort of two journeys in this song. You have the servant who is sort of starts off here and then goes deep down into suffering, and then it goes up and goes up much higher than he ever was before. But then you have our journey. You start off far away from God and then are gradually brought closer and closer and closer and closer and closer and closer and closer until we are completely and utterly reconciled to him. We go from being disinterested in verse 2 to being the gift of the Father to the Son in verse 12. It's two wonderful things, aren't they? Two narratives bound together, two things which can't be separated. We wouldn't want to separate them, would we? Two things that speak of our redemption. Well, that's the whistle-stop tour of some of the themes in this passage. You'll have noticed how some verses we simply haven't looked at all. We've not really looked at verse 15, have we, of chapter 52. We've barely looked at verse 8, and there are some interesting things to say about that. Or verse 10, we've only looked at bits of it. Verse 12 is in some ways a summary of the things that Christ achieved through his sufferings and death and resurrection from the dead. So there's plenty more. As I said when I started, I'd encourage you to go through it, take time to go through it yourself to discover all these additional things that there are here. And look at the New Testament, see where it's quoted. Hebrews uses the themes from these a lot. 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter uses these themes a lot. Romans and other epistles of Paul quote from this passage at different times. But hopefully from those themes you've seen something of the work of the Son, the control and the care of the Father, and the reconciliation of us to the Son, to the Father and to through the Son. Amen. Just pray very briefly about some of those things. Father in heaven, we come before you and we would look and see your servant, your righteous servant, and we would come with thankfulness and with praise to you for conceiving such a plan of redemption and for giving to your son a people, for sending your son into this earth to live as a man and to suffer and die in our place. Lord, we thank you that these things were done for us. We thank you that you loved us when yet we rejected you and would have nothing to do with you. And yet Christ suffered for us in that state to reconcile us to yourself. Lord, we thank you that all these great things were undergone for us, that Christ suffered in our place, that you laid upon him our iniquity, but that by his stripes we are healed, we are made whole. Lord, above all things, make us thankful and make us humble, we pray, as we consider these things. And help us now as we come to prayer. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.